It's good to be back with you again this week. You were in good hands last week with Bobby, and a sermon from Hebrews, which may in fact be just a foretaste of things that are to come after the first of the year, as I'm considering preaching through Hebrews. So we'll see how the Lord leads. But in the meantime, we're in the last 8 chapters here of Ezekiel, particularly today, chapters 40 through 43, the first 12 verses of 43. Now, lest you get concerned that we're going to read the entirety of those chapters, let me allay your fears. We're only going to read a few verses of chapter 40 and then jump over to chapter 43 and read verses 1 through 12. But I want to encourage you, if you haven't, to take time to read these chapters. It might be helpful after you've heard the sermon today to go back and read those chapters and maybe even listen to the sermon again. Just for your information too, I've put on the back, on the book table, a couple diagrams of what has been put into print concerning Ezekiel's temple, which might, if you're a graphic person rather than a verbal person, it might help you to begin to put some of these words in some sort of graphic form. But don't get tied up with that being a true depiction of the actual building that Ezekiel is describing, because we're going to flesh that out here today too. So look with me then at Ezekiel chapter 40, reading the first 4 verses of that chapter, and then thumbing over to 43, reading verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel beginning in verse 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." And then chapter 43, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth had shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by their corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe it, its whole design, and all its statutes, and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. The grass withers, the flowers fade, flowers fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we humbly come into your presence to hear your voice, to know your word, your direction, your design for our lives. Father, we do pray that your holiness might be ever before us and our sinfulness as we come into your presence and know, Lord, that we can confidently come into your holy of holies through the one who has sacrificed himself on our behalf, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in his name. Amen. Years ago, when any type of building was constructed, before it was even built, there was a set of drawings called blueprints produced in order to build the building. It was years ago now, with a T-square and a triangle and pencils. All the details of the building were put down very meticulously, drawn on vellum, on tracing paper. The drawing was then taken off the desk, put on top of a photosensitive piece of paper, run through a machine that exposed that paper to an ultraviolet light, and the result was what was called a blueprint. A reproduction of the original drawing on a sheet of heavier, more durable paper with a dark blue background and the lines of the drawing being white. Traditional blueprints have all but fallen by the way of the dinosaur. They've become extinct, literally, as architectural drawings are now produced with a desktop computer and a plotter and pens. But the procedure basically is the same. A building, in order to be properly built, properly constructed, must first have a set of detailed plans. Whether these plans are called blueprints or blue lines or building documents, whatever they're called, often they're still called blueprints, even though they may not be officially blueprints. It's now in Ezekiel, at this point in time, April 28th, 573 BC. 14 years have passed since the total destruction of Solomon's temple. It's been 25 years since the beginning of the exile. And on the 10th day, we read here, of the first month, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, and in the visions of God, he brought him to the land of Israel and set him, it says, on a high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. God's people who have been taken captive into foreign lands, subdued by foreign nations, who have seen the holy city, Jerusalem, ransacked, and the temple of God, the house of God, that holy place destroyed. These people find themselves at a halfway point in a 50-year cycle of time. For you see, every 50th year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement was observed. Trumpets were blown, as we read in Leviticus 25, announcing a special holy year at the end of seven sevens, 49 years, the 50th year, proclaimed a year of liberty, a year of freedom throughout the land. all land that had been bought and sold in the intervening period of time and years was to be returned to its original owners, so that those who had lost their land and had been reduced to slaves might be free and return as freedmen to their homes. Here are these people, the people of God, without hope, wondering if in the reality of the promises of God, those promises would ever become real. Finding themselves at a halfway point now, 25 years into this wait for the year of Jubilee. These people are able to look back and see where they've been, but to look forward with hope. Hopeful anticipation to the promise of restoration as freed men to the land that God had promised to them. Ezekiel is taken, we read here, to a high mountain in the land of Israel. And it's interesting in the geography of Israel that there really is no high mountain. As we look off from the plains into the west and the north and see Pike's Peak, that is a high mountain. Well, there's nothing like that in the city, in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel is taken in a vision to a high mountain in the land of Israel, where he is shown a vision, notice, not a building. We have that diagram that I gave you that says Ezekiel's temple. But that temple is described here in terms of a structure like a city. Like Moses on the mountaintop, when he receives those detailed plans for building the tabernacle and is given instruction for establishing the proper way to approach God in worship, Ezekiel is shown a heavenly sanctuary, a holy city, and instructed about the requirements of life in the presence of God in the midst of that city. But notice this, all throughout these descriptions of the temple and this city, from chapters 40 to 48, Ezekiel is never given instructions as to how to build this city. This city was given, this description was given as instruction to Ezekiel to give to God's people as to how to live holy lives in the midst of the holiness of God. This very high mountain, Ezekiel 40, verse 2, is not, I would propose to you, the physical mountain of Mount Zion. Mount Zion itself is just a little over 2,500 feet above sea level. And in the context of the geography of Jerusalem, it does stand out, but it doesn't appear to be a high mountain. What we have here is not the physical Mount Zion, but the ideal heavenly Mount Zion, the city of God. It's exalted above the tops of all the surrounding mountains, indicating the honor and the glory that is to be given to God, that God has determined to give the holy mountain in its proper day. The prophet Micah speaks in these same terms, in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, about this mountain as being the house of the Lord. Isaiah in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, says this, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The literal Mount Zion was not particularly noticeable, particularly conspicuous for its physical elevation. But here, as Ezekiel has been speaking about Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39. We're dealing with a theological geography, not a literal geography. Remember, those enemies of Gog and Magog pointed to that the world, the last final enemy that Christ Himself would overcome before He set up His eternal kingdom. This new temple, which appears like a city, is located in the theologically opposite terrain to the valley of dry bones that we read about in Ezekiel 37. Just as there the dead are raised to new life, so also here that valley has been exalted and transformed into a city on a hill, the city of God. It is here on this mountaintop that Ezekiel is met by an angelic figure who will be his tour guide and surveyor as they move through and around and about this temple, this city of God. This is not, you might remember, his first visionary tour of a temple. In chapter 8, as we began Ezekiel, we found him receiving a similar introduction to the temple in Jerusalem, being exposed to all its abominations, and his tour was conducted by a similar figure. At the end of that tour, what did we find in chapter 8? The glory of the Lord God departed from the temple. In chapter 10, verse 18, we read those words. At the end of this vision, chapters 40 through 42, what do we find? The glory of the Lord returns to the new temple. The focus of this temple vision then is the reversal of the divine abandonment of God's people that had culminated in the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. This angelic figure measures the building inside and out. This measuring process that he goes through in great detail in these chapters and the verses is intended for Ezekiel's benefit. Not that he might go and build this building or direct someone as to how this building might be built, but he is instructed to look and to hear, to pay attention to all that he has shown about the holiness, about the sanctity, about the sacrifice that is required to come into God's presence and to transfer this information to God's people. You see, the purpose of this vision is not to give Ezekiel or anyone a blueprint for construction, but rather it is a blueprint for instruction about holy living. As he's taken through the temple, he will see things that he can relate to God's people, which will have for them meaningful content as they live as God's people in the presence of God. Look at verse 5 in chapter 40. We didn't read this, but it's important as we look and consider these chapters. What is the first thing the surveyor measures? What is it? "And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. The wall is measured. The wall surrounding the whole temple area. The wall, we know by this description, is 10.5 feet high and 10 feet thick, providing a solid dividing line between that which is holy and that which is profane, that which is sanctified and that which is sinful. The area outside and the area inside are defined and delineated. The overall dimensions are square," we read. "They are 500 cubits by 500 cubits. Now, depending on how you determine the dimension of a cubit ranges from 750 feet to 860 feet, just depending on how you quantify that dimension. But the entire structure, like a city, notice, is perfectly proportioned, perfectly holy. It's interesting to note here that there have been previous tabernacles, a temple, and the only perfect square in those structures, the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, was the Holy of Holies itself. The rest of those areas were more rectangular. But what do we find here? The entire city. It's a perfect square. The other spaces in those, the temple and the tabernacle, were rectangular. Never again, you see, will the profane intrude into the realm of the holy. This wall has to be clearly established first and foremost. This is God's territory, and God is holy. And who may enter into His presence? Only those who are holy and who enter by sacrifice. So He divides the sinful from the holy and keeps those who are profane outside the city walls. Here is a fulfillment of the promises that God has given to Ezekiel to give to His people back in chapter 37, 26. What does it say there? They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they have perpetrated. Yes, 37:26. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them. I will set my what in their midst? He says sanctuary in their midst. And He will do that forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. How will they know? Because God has separated the profane from the holy. And He has done this forever. What we have in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is nothing less than the reordering of an entire new world. And all this follows on the creation of the new people of God that we read about in chapter 37, and the ultimate destruction of both His and our enemies in chapter 38 and 39. Here is a view of heaven from halfway there, as the semi-jubilee date indicates to us, showing a people now living with the absence of God, a vision of what it will be like to live with the full presence of God. Bobby spoke last week from Hebrews chapter 2 about a world to come. Here it is. Here is that world to come. It is a paradise where God's people cannot be driven from His presence as they were in Genesis chapter 3. What happened as a result of sin? Adam sinned, and Eve along with him. And God forced them out of the garden, in a sense putting a wall around that, protecting that garden from the sin of man. Here is a blueprint describing in symbols drawn from something that was very near and dear to Ezekiel, because he was a priest who served in the temple. So he spoke in terms of temple vocabulary. Here is a brave new world of the future given as a challenge and as an encouragement to God's people in Ezekiel's day, and for us in the present, as we live, in a sense, today, at the midway point between Christ's first coming and His second, anticipating that great day of Jubilee when He returns and we are no longer slaves to sin, but live forever and eternally in righteousness before God's throne room of grace. Many today look at these chapters and find a very literal blueprint for a millennial temple built according to these details. And I might add that in order to build a temple from the details found in all these details in the chapter, these chapters, great detail would have to be added to what's given to us here, because this is not enough. The only heights that are given to us are that outside wall, the foundation of the temple itself, and the altar of sacrifice. Nothing else is given to us in terms of height. Although you may look at that diagram that I gave you and see great height and dimension there in one of those diagrams, those are made up by people. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But many take this very literally, to the extent that this temple, Ezekiel's temple, is going to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount is not even big enough to fit this particular temple. So there's going to have to be some landscaping done before the temple, this temple, is going to be built on that mount. They believe that the sacrifices of the Old Testament will be reinstituted. Israel will be reconstituted as a nation. And the church, we will be raptured. We won't even be here to see any of this. But is this the way that we ought to interpret these words, these chapters? Maybe. If all we had were the first 39 books of the Bible. But we don't. We have another 27 books in the New Testament, and we're told those books complete and fulfill all that we find in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Apostle Paul explained to the Jews in Acts chapter 28 those things concerning Jesus found where? In the Law and the Prophets. In the Old Testament. Jesus Himself, on the road to Emmaus, explained to two of His disciples, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures. So see, we have the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. What does it tell us about these things in the Old? Turn with me to John, chapter 1. John 1, we read in verse 14, words very familiar to most of us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As the Mosaic tabernacle was God's dwelling place among His people, God's people gathered around that tabernacle, so Jesus Christ Himself is the dwelling place of God among us. He is the glory of God made manifest to us. He is the new temple, the new tabernacle, the solid walls of Solomon's temple have once again become the portable walls of the tabernacle. What did He do? He dwelt among us. He tabernacled, that word is, among us. On the cross, that extreme and ultimate focus on sacrifice that we find in Ezekiel's temple has found its full expression as Christ has made a complete sacrifice for sin, by which God's people are cleansed once for all. The just for the unjust. That temple, Jesus reminded people that He walked with when He walked upon this earth, He challenged them to destroy that temple. And He would rebuild it in 3 days. The radical separation of the sanctified from the sinner, of the holy from the profane in Ezekiel's temple finds its fullest expression where? In Christ. Ezekiel's temple was in the midst of the people, no longer able to be defiled by them. strong and secure perimeter walls. So also the Son of God lived in the midst of a sinful world. Totally holy. Truly God. And yet truly man. And yet He remained undefiled. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, we read in Hebrews 4. Since the church is Christ's body, it also might be described as the new temple. This means that we too, as the church, are called to share this radical focus between the holy and the profane. This radical focus on sacrifice. We do this not by reintroducing the physical sacrifices of the Old Testament, which as signs point forward to the coming of that ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But we do this by celebrating the fulfillment of those sacrifices in that once for all sacrifice in Christ. Our lives, our testimony, you see, must center on the message of the cross, the reality of Jesus Christ crucified for us, reflecting that sanctified order of Ezekiel's temple. We too are called to recognize the difference between the holy and the profane, to separate ourselves from sin that so easily entangles us, and the ties that improperly bind us to unbelievers who keep us apart from God. But this is not the only place in Ezekiel that we have a divine blueprint for a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Look with me at Revelation 21. Here is a description of the new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And what does John see in verse 2? I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice with the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Those words ought to sound very familiar to those who are immersed in the words of Ezekiel. Here's God's promise to tabernacle with His people, to live among them, and to be with them forever. In Revelation 21, a revelation, words that are modeled on the structure like a city that we find in Ezekiel 40 through 48. John is carried away to a great high mountain to see the city. And he too is accompanied by an angel with a measuring rod. We see that in verse 15 of chapter 21. The city is square, with a great high wall around its perimeter and prominent gates, while a river flows from its center. Now, we haven't gotten there yet in Ezekiel, but in chapter 47, verse 1, what do you see there? A river flowing from this great city. All of these details come from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. John didn't make them up. He was familiar with the prophecy of Ezekiel. There are similarities in these two descriptions, but there are also differences, dissimilarities. The city of Revelation that's described here has no temple. Look at 21:22. John said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There are 12 gates now around this holy city, around the perimeter. 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, 3 on the west. But in the Ezekiel's temple, there are 3 gates, north, south, east. And if you'll notice, if you look at that diagram, there's no gate on the back. There's a room that has no access to it, that many people have tried to figure out what that is all about. But this city that the city of Ezekiel points to here in Revelation stands perpetually open to all the nations. John shows us here how radical separation from the holy and the profane and the emphasis on the sacrifice look when they are viewed in light of the fulfillment of the sacrifice of Christ. There's still the same separation between the holy and the unholy on which Ezekiel insisted. The wall around paradise has not been knocked down, but has been raised in Revelation and made even thicker. Chapter 21:17. 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And its wall, 72 yards. Thicker, bigger, more encompassing. In Ezekiel, there were many walls. Outside wall, passing into more walls until you get to the Holy of Holies. Here, in Revelation, there is that one wall. Other than that, it is totally open. The righteous, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, have complete free access through the gates of the city to its very heart, the tree of life before the throne of God. And yet the unrighteous, here's that separation of the sinner and the profane, the unrighteous, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, all of these are permanently, it says, outside. Here's another difference in these two temples. There is no temple and no walls inside the city because the entire city is a giant, most holy place. A perfect cube in shape. Covered with pure gold like clear glass. Now, how you square those two things together simply means words cannot describe what we have here before us. Place to which no one had access in Ezekiel's temple, not even Ezekiel himself, is the place to which all Christians have access in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. Unlike Ezekiel's temple, there is no altar in this new world because the sacrifice has been accomplished once for all on the cross through Jesus Christ. The Lamb has been slain before the foundation of the world and risen from the dead and is at the heart of heavenly worship and our worship today. See, Ezekiel's temple points to the salvation that God has accomplished in Christ. Ezekiel's vision is not some blueprint for a fourth temple, but rather it is a divine blueprint that we are to take to establish on earth here today the building of God's kingdom through the construction of a new temple, place where we live in the presence of God, holy, blameless. The prophet saw something that already existed here. It wasn't something that had to be built. It already existed in heavenly form, as a depiction of the kingdom of God, that God Himself is constantly and even now engaged in building through us, those He calls into His church. See, Ezekiel's vision is a vision of a heavenly truth that finds its earthly realization in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. One of the commentators I looked at, one of the few concerning this that took it from a Reformed and biblical theological perspective, said this: it is not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means, rather Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. And it is through Him that we have direct access to God and to God's throne room of grace, where Jesus Himself intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. Here, there are no walls that keep us from His presence as we approach God through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not because we are more holy than those people of Ezekiel's day, but because we have been credited with the perfect righteousness of that great high priest, Jesus Christ Himself. See, what we have here in these chapters, in these verses that we read, is not a divine blueprint to build this great temple that is described in these verses. But it gives to us a description, as Ezekiel gave to the people of his time, of how they and how we are expected to live holy lives in the presence of the perfect, true, holy, triune God, and that He will fulfill His promises to us, that we will live with eternity with Him in perfect holiness and righteousness, never to be exposed at that point in time to sin again. Because those things that are unholy, that are profane, that are sinful, are outside the presence of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You, overwhelmed, Lord, with Your holiness and our sinfulness. And we see in these words the description of this building like a city, Your requirements for approaching You, the requirement for sacrifice for sin. Oh Lord, we can never maintain and make any of our sacrifices worthy of what it would take to enter Your presence. And yet You have sent us one, pictured in Ezekiel's temple, even in the tabernacle, who is holy, just, righteous, who came to live as we live, yet without sin, to offer His body as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, that through faith and trust in Him, and Lord, even that faith is not of ourselves, it is a gift from You, our God, that we might approach You through His perfect sacrifice and know that His blood of righteousness cleanses from all sin. Father, as we look at these images of Ezekiel's temple and of the new heaven and the new earth and the temple that is there, Father, we realize that You are a God who does keep His promise, who maintains a people for Himself, holy, righteous, and just, through faith and sanctified through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that as we leave here this day, we would be impressed with Your requirement for being in Your presence, holiness. For without holiness, Lord God, no one will see You. May that holiness, O Lord, be the holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we come to You and go into this world. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.